Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Today's scripture comes from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. These are the words of Jesus coming from the parable of the prodigal son. But the father told his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast because this son of mine was dead and alive again. He was lost and he is found." So they began to celebrate. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for being a God who forgives us and loves us and wants us to come home. God, I pray you will give us hearts that will rejoice when the lost become found. God, be with Brother David as he brings us the message you put in his heart today. Let us have ears to listen to your word. Amen. Please be seated.
Jacob, how long have I known you? Let me answer that question. I held you like a football, quite literally the day you were born. And in 13 years, you have never called me Brother David. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But let's just stick with David. Is that cool? All right. The prodigal son. If you, like me, grew up in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you are no doubt intimately familiar with this story, the story of the lost son that we find in Luke chapter 15. At least you're familiar with kind of the felt board version of it, if any of you had the felt boards like I had when I was a kid in Sunday school. You know, this great story of a son that had lost his way and a loving father that welcomed him home and grace and restoration and all of those things. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know that we are currently using the meals of Jesus as a framework to walk through the Gospel of Luke, to look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, there are about 15 or 16 different meals pictured, be it meals where Jesus himself is eating or parables where he's speaking about a meal. And that's not even counting all the times that Jesus is referencing meals or eating, using it as a metaphor in Luke chapter 13, I believe it's verse 29, how he talks about people from everywhere around the world, north, east, south, west, they'll all come together to share in the banquet of the kingdom of God. As we've talked about so often, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus seems to be constantly going to a meal, currently at a meal, coming from a meal, or talking about a meal. Now, months ago, when I was planning this series, I knew we had limited time, 6 weeks, 5 sermons. Because if you remember, on that 6th week, we're not going to be here in this building. We're all going to be out practically applying what we've learned, sharing our table, sharing a meal with someone in our neighborhood, someone that we know, someone that we love, someone that we've never met before. We're gonna be doing that on July 29th. So with all of these meals to choose from, meals in the Gospel of Luke that teach us about the enacted grace of God, meals as a mission to the lost, meals as community, meals as hope, meals as a representation of salvation, meals as a window into future glory. All of those meals to choose from and only 5 sermons, why would I choose this familiar parable of a lost son and a loving father in this sermon series about the meals of Jesus? And the reason I chose this is because it is such a beautiful, rich example of the celebration that we will all experience, we are all invited to eternally, and that we should be experiencing here in our life today. Now, like everything else in the scripture, if we are fully to understand the richness, the profundity of this parable, we have to look at the context in which Jesus is teaching. And to do so, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of Luke chapter 15. Look back with me at these first couple of verses, and we see a very familiar scene. Verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus. So here again, we have Jesus intimately interacting with tax collectors and sinners, and as the story so often goes, closely behind them, we see in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite of the day, the law makers and the law keepers, look at this scene and begin complaining. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. We see this scene play out several times throughout the Gospel of Luke, throughout the Gospels themselves, as the Pharisees, on the outside looking in, seeing Jesus intimately interacting with what they call tax collectors and sinners. Now, to us today, modern culture, it seems kind of harsh to call somebody a sinner. Most of us hopefully recognize that we're all sinners. It offends our delicate modern sensibilities to look at someone and call them a sinner. But you have to understand, in this ancient Middle Eastern culture, the Pharisees would have used that word very specifically to describe a class of persons that is marked by manifestly immoral lives, marked by questionable occupations, outcasts socially, religiously, morally. And they would be described by the Pharisees as sinners. And if you remember from our previous conversations, who you dined with, who you shared your table with, that was kind of a billboard to the world of who you saw yourself associating with, who you affirmed. So here in the first couple of verses of chapter 15, we see again the Pharisees looking at Jesus and say, how can this man consider himself a rabbi, a great teacher, a religious leader, and associate himself with the outcasts of society? We saw this first in Luke chapter 5. When Jesus was kind of at the center of this massive party that was thrown by the tax collector Matthew, and the Pharisees on the outside looking in once again say, how can he dine with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus responds to them then with this medical metaphor. You know, a doctor doesn't come for the healthy, he comes for the sick. And likewise, I come for the sinners. Jesus responds very similarly in Luke chapter 15, but he unpacks that idea in a little further detail through the use of three separate parables. First, we see Jesus tell the story of a shepherd. He's got a flock of 100 sheep, looks up, and one is gone. Now, rather than looking at his flock of 99 and thinking about the acceptable loss of 1%, this shepherd, at his own personal peril and danger, goes into the wilderness to find the one lost sheep. As we sang about this morning, you know, we see in this picture of the shepherd the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. That's what we see. And the shepherd goes out and chases down the lost sheep, brings the sheep back. And when the flock is fully restored, the sheep is restored to the flock, he calls all of his shepherd buddies and throws a big party to celebrate the return of the lost sheep. Now, next, we see Jesus kind of double down on this idea, this time telling the story of a woman who has 10 silver coins. Each of these coins would be worth give or take a day's wages. She looks up one day and realizes she's lost one of the coins. Now she only has 9. Now she goes to personal expense by lighting a lamp that would have used precious oil, but she wants to make sure she can see her whole house. She leaves no stone unturned. She's in the couch cushions. She's looking in every cabinet. She's turning over the furniture until she finds her lost coin. With great determination, she finds this coin and once again calls all of her friends and neighbors and throws a party. Because everything is whole again. What was lost had been found. Now, we obviously see the parallels in these two stories. Something precious was lost. The owner or the protector, with great determination, goes and finds what is lost, saving it, and then throws a celebration. You might wonder why Jesus would tell these two stories that seem to be exactly the same back to back, but there's one slight difference, and that's the way these two precious items were lost. First, we have a sheep who is pretty much dumb as a box of rocks, as sheep tend to be. And this sheep that was a part of the flock, protected, comforted, warm, safe, having all of its needs provided for, out of sheer foolishness, walks away from all of that and looks up one day and finds itself lost. In the second story, we've got a coin, inanimate object, no thoughts, feelings, or emotions, lost of no fault of its own. In both situations, the shepherd and the woman go to great lengths and great determination to find which is lost. Now, remember the context in which Jesus is telling these stories. Yes, we see the Pharisees that are making these accusations, but the people that are right around Jesus are these tax collectors and sinners, these outcasts that have been told by polite society their entire lives that they are lost and not worthy to be found. And Jesus is saying to these outcasts, those that have been pushed to the fringes, it doesn't matter how you got there. I'm here to tell you that with every ounce of my strength, I will fight to find you and bring you home. And when I do, there will be great celebration in your honor. Can you imagine what these people would have been thinking in that moment? For the first time hearing that they're worthy to be found, for the first time listening to this great religious leader, this great speaker, this rabbi that the entire region is talking about, looking them in the eye and saying, you're worthy. I will seek you. I will find you. I will bring you home. And then we get to the third parable, the most famous of the trilogy, the longest and most detailed parable we have in all of the Gospels. Now, oftentimes, this parable is taught kind of as just part 3 of the same idea. Something is lost, it is found, we celebrate. And we do get that in this parable. We have the picture of this father so full of grace representing God. We have the picture of the younger son lost and then fully restored. We learn so much about grace, about restoration in this story. But it's the things that are different in this story from the first two parables that set it apart. If you did not grow up in Sunday school, if you have not read the story of the lost son, let me briefly recap. So it starts out with a father, wealthy, successful, big estate. He's got 2 sons, the youngest of which comes to him one day and says, I want my inheritance. Go ahead and give it to me now. Now, you have to understand that would seem really unusual today, but in ancient Middle Eastern culture, not only was it unheard of, it was massively insulting. Essentially, what this son was doing is going to his father and saying, I wish you were dead. I no longer want to be associated with this family. Give me what's coming to me, and I'm out of here. And the father, no doubt insulted, hurt to his core, brokenhearted, instead of lashing out at his son, he actually fulfills his request. He gives him his inheritance, which would have amounted to a third of everything the father owns, and he lets his son go on his way. Now, as we continue in the story, we see the son, and he goes off into a foreign country, not just down the street, but he wants to leave everything. So not only is he no longer under the supervision of his father and his family, but he's no longer under the supervision of his religious upbringing. He's no longer under the religious law of the Holy Land. He leaves and goes to the land of the Gentiles. He squanders his newfound wealth on lavish living and dim lights and thick smoke and loud, loud music. And he wakes up one day and he has hit absolute rock bottom. We see him one day without two pennies to rub together. He is under the employ of a Gentile, which would have been a massive humiliation. This employment includes feeding the pigs, an animal that was religiously unclean according to Jewish law. Massive humiliation. He is so hungry that he even admits to himself, I wish I could eat what the pigs are eating. Massive humiliation. And finally, we read that despite his desire to even eat what the pigs are eating, he doesn't even give that the ultimate humiliation. I mean, this guy is at definition of rock bottom. And when he gets there, what he realizes is, I have made a terrible mistake. Even my father's employees are treated better than this. And he decides to pull himself up out of the pig pen, turn around and go home. And he rehearses his speech. Verse 18, this is what the younger son says to himself. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. Now you can see this younger son on his long journey back home, hungry, dirty, broken, both in body and in spirit, practicing this speech over and over and over again. And as he comes within sight of his home, what does he see but his father running down the road towards him? Been sitting on his front porch, no doubt, searching the horizon every single day, waiting for his lost son to come home. And when he does, he gets up and sprints down the road. And you have to understand, Middle Eastern men did not run. It was humiliating. It was degrading. But the father couldn't help himself. He gets up and he runs as fast as he can to get to his son, and he embraces his son. And when he gets there, no doubt, the son is kind of taken aback. And so he kind of gets into his speech as fast as he can. And we see the son say in verse 21, Father, I've sinned, just like he had planned. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can finish the speech, the father is yelling to anyone that would listen. He's yelling to his employees. My son is home. Go get the best robe, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf. Now we know that the robe the ring, the sandals, they all would have signified that the son was being fully restored to his position as a part of the family. He was right back where he started as a son of the master. The fatted calf would have been an animal set aside, groomed over months and sometimes years, specifically for the biggest religious celebrations. Put aside for a wedding, put aside for a massive groundbreaking event. And in that moment, what the father is saying is nothing is more important than the fact that my son is home. He was dead and he's alive, and we are going to spare no expense celebrating this moment. And in that moment, we see a feast, a celebration where everyone is invited, so lavish and so overwhelming because the son has been restored to the family. Did you notice in that story, if you read through Luke chapter 15, the word prodigal never actually shows up, right? We've always heard this story as the prodigal son. Has anybody ever used the word prodigal in any situation other than describing this parable? I hadn't, and so I looked it up because I'll be honest with you, I had no idea what it meant. Prodigal, what it means is doing something, acting in some way, spending, giving, whatever, to an absolute overwhelming extreme. Extravagant, lavish, reckless. So oftentimes the son is described as the prodigal son because of his behavior. It was reckless and extravagant to the point that it caused his ruin. But what we see in the story is this beautiful contrast between prodigal excess and prodigal grace. This lavish, extravagant, reckless grace that the father shows his son. You see, when the father brings his son in, when he forgives his son, when he restores his son, it's not with any conditions. He doesn't say, just tell me one thing, son. Why'd you leave? He doesn't ask the son, you know what? You're a part of the family again, but you're gonna have to do chores until you're 40 to make up for the money that you lost. The son's not grounded. He doesn't hold it over his head. Remember that time I forgave you for all the stupid things you did? No, it's full restoration in that moment, restoration to the point of lavish celebration. It is a beautiful, overwhelming story and picture of God's grace. But what sets this story apart from the first two in chapter 15 is what happens next. Because you see, the story of the lost son doesn't end in verse 24. I would argue this morning the story of the lost son begins in verse 25. You see, what we have in 11 through 24 is a recap with a little more detail, with a little more richness of the first two stories. Something is lost, something is found, it is fully restored, and there is a celebration. And then the third character is introduced, a character we don't see in the lost sheep, a character we don't see in the lost coin, and that's the character of the older son. Briefly mentioned in the first verse of the parable and now brought back into the story. What do we know about the older son? He was the righteous one. He was the good son. He kept all the laws, both the religious laws and the laws of the family. He respected his father. He respected his history. He did everything that was ever asked of him. And when we see him in verse 25, What do we see? He comes, he hears the celebration. He hears the party. He's told his brother has come back. We've killed the fatted calf. And he stands there and refuses to join the celebration. Why doesn't he celebrate? Why doesn't he go in? Is he jealous? We see him tell his father, you know, you've never killed the fatted calf for me. Is there entitlement? Probably. Dad, I did everything right. And my idiot brother did everything wrong. Why don't I get the celebration? I deserve it. There's no doubt anger, because no price has been paid. The father didn't force the younger son to repay everything he had squandered. He's probably skeptical. Dad, you're getting taken advantage of here. The only reason he's back is because he woke up in a pig pen. He didn't have any money. He couldn't pay for his next meal. He's not here because he wants to be a part of the family. He's here because he had no other options. You see, the bottom line is the older son was not able to reconcile the scandal that is grace. The scandal of grace says that it doesn't matter if you've been working your whole life to get right with God so that you can earn that celebration. You've been wasting your time. Because God invites the righteous and the non-righteous. You see, what we see in this story, what sets it apart from the first two, is the first two, Jesus is telling those tax collectors and those sinners, the ones that have been outcast and pushed to the fringes of society, he's saying, you are loved and you are worthy to be found, and I will not rest until I find you. And in the third parable, he's talking to the Pharisees. And he's letting them know, when each of these men and women come back home, we're gonna throw a party and you're missing it. Don't be on the outside looking in. You see, what we realize at the end of the story of the lost son is the lost son is not the younger son, but the older. The younger son has been found. It's the older one that's on the outside looking in. But not only is Jesus reminding them of what they're missing, the beauty and power of this story is that Jesus is reminding them that there is an open invitation. How did the father interact with the older son? He did so with the exact same grace as with the younger. You see, Jesus isn't self-righteous about the self-righteous. And so often that's where I fail. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the big 3rd of July block party. Which is as East Nashville as East Nashville gets. And it's a party where they just shut down the streets and there are bands and there's tents with unlimited beer and people are just hanging out and fellowshipping and enjoying one another. And there's mustache wax and taco trucks. And it's a lot of fun. And I was there and I was talking to somebody. We spent about 2 hours talking. And invariably, we got on the subject of religion and of politics and of the ways he had been hurt by the church. And I was talking to him about my desperate desire to spend time with those that don't look like me and don't think like me and don't have the same background I have. My wife and I have fashioned our lives such that our children can grow up in that environment so that we can all love and be loved by people that are different from us. And he was looking at me and he was nodding. Yeah, man. Yeah. It's awesome. Right on. And in that moment, I realized something. I realized that I could have walked up to that gigantic stage at the front of this party and I could have taken the mic and I could have said that exact same thing. And that entire block would have stood up and cheered every single word. And yet, none of them are dining with the Pharisees. Chief among sinners stands before you right now. I love to spend my time in intimate relationship with the tax collectors and the sinners. But what I've noticed as we've gone through these meals of Jesus is half the time as he's telling these stories, he's telling them while dining at the home of the Pharisees. It's a place you never find me. And the Father doesn't just show extravagant, reckless grace to his younger son that took everything and squandered it. He shows the exact same grace to the older son who stands there in judgment. We read in the book of Isaiah the story of the messianic banquet, the story of that eternal, never-ending, lavish banquet where the entire world will be invited to dine at the table of the creator of the universe, to delight in rich foods and well-aged wine. It points towards an eternity that will be the greatest celebration, one that we cannot even imagine or articulate. But the beauty is we don't have to wait to celebrate with one another, to celebrate with our Creator. Some of us are spending our lives playing the role of that older brother, judging everybody else that's been invited to the party. And so often I tell that and I say, yeah, those older brothers out there judging all of us. And by saying that, I am that older brother. I'm that guy. But here's the beauty. I'm invited. Guys, I'm begging you this morning to understand you have an open invitation to a feast. The fatted calf has been killed for you. Don't stand on the outside looking in. Would you pray with me? God, we're unworthy. Some of us were lost because of sheer foolishness, walking away from a flock where we were safe and cared for. Some of us were lost because we've just never heard that we were invited to begin with. Others, willful and malicious in walking away from your family. We stand before you today, humbled and amazed at your open invitation to the celebration. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.